Well, praise the Lord. Well, we are continuing on our series in Acts, and we are we're coming down the home stretch in our series on Acts. I've got about five, six more messages actually out of Acts before we're going to be done. So, as I warned you, we're going to kind of start jumping a little more aggressively as we move through the text, and that really kind of is going to start kicking off really even this Sunday. We're building towards then Easter, and then after resurrection celebrations, then I'm going to start a new series. So we've been praying about that actually for quite a while, and excited to tell you more about that as we get a little bit closer. But this morning, Acts chapter 17, the title of the message this morning is The Upside Down King. And in this message, the whole series that we've been doing on the world upside down comes that I took the title of this whole series out of Acts chapter 17. And we're going to get to see that in just a moment. And my absolute favorite thing to preach on is Jesus. And, you know, the goal is to preach Jesus in every message. Somebody say amen. And I genuinely endeavor to do that. Hopefully that comes through. But I like the messages where we get to focus just a little bit more specifically on my King. Acts chapter 17, I'm going to read these first three verses here just again with you, and then we'll pray. We'll jump into the message together this morning. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse number 1, it says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and came through Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a great synagogue of the Jews. Now, Thessalonica is in the northern part of Greece. So it's sort of at the top there, the Aegean Sea, kind of where Greece starts to head over towards Turkey. And it's always been an important city. It was built, really kind of established as a city 300 years before Christ. And it actually long been a center for Jewish people that didn't live in Israel. In fact, the population of Thessalonica kind of ranged between 30 and close to 50% of the population were genetically Jewish in Thessalonica. And that was actually true all the way up until the Holocaust. And Hitler emptied that city out, and 95% of the population that they took out of Thessalonica died in the concentration camps. So now very few, the survivors mostly moved to Israel. And so now you go to Thessalonica, and all that's left of the large Jewish presence that was there historically is just the ruins. But Thessalonica has been the cultural capital of Greece also for a very long time. Athens, we think of Athens, the capital, is more of the center of politics, science. But Thessalonica has always been kind of the cultural center. So Paul and Luke and the missionary team here has come. They pass through some of these smaller little towns. There's not much to Amphipolis or Apollonia. And they come to Thessalonica, which is the big city in that part of the world. You'll recall that we talked about the Macedonian call. They were trying to go to Asia. God showed them a man of Macedonia, a man of Greece, who said, come over and help us. And so they did. They made it to Philippi. And in Philippi, they cast this demon out of this girl. And then for that, they get beaten and imprisoned. Till God sends the earthquake, the Philippian jailer gets gloriously saved, but they still get thrown out of the city. And so from there, now they've come to Thessalonica. All right, verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So he arrives in Thessalonica, and he goes first to the Jewish people. He goes first to God's people. And so on the Sabbath, on Saturday, he goes to the synagogue and he begins to reason with them out of the scriptures. And Paul had credentials in the Jewish religion. So he was able, by training and by license, basically, to be able to go into the synagogues and get his turn reading the scriptures. And those poor people had no idea what they were in for that Saturday. They showed up to synagogue, I think it was another day, and here's this guy from out of town, and he comes up to read the scriptures, and he begins to preach Christ to them out of the Old Testament, which is really a wonderful thing. verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ, that the Messiah, must needs have suffered. Now, for you and I, we sort of take it for granted. If you say Christ or Jesus Christ, we talk about Christ today, everyone understands that you mean Jesus when you talk about the Christ. But for Jewish ears, then and today, the Christ is the Messiah. And broadly speaking, the Jewish people are still expecting the Christ to come. And so why don't they think that Jesus was the Christ? One of the key stumbling blocks was this idea that the Messiah, when he comes, would suffer. If you read your Old Testament, most of the prophecies about the Messiah talk about him coming as a conquering king. He comes to rule and reign in righteousness. He comes to drive out the unbelievers, to establish righteousness. The lion lies down with the lamb. Children can play with snakes. The curse is lifted. Jerusalem is glorified, and the peoples of the earth come and go out of Jerusalem to worship the Lord who sits on the throne of David forever. Most of the prophecy about the Messiah reads like that. May I say to you this morning, that's all true. And it is all going to happen. And as they read those things, they missed the other ones that talk about the Messiah being despised and rejected. They sort of glossed over the parts where the Bible said that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They missed the part where the Bible talks about him being killed with the wicked and then buried with the rich. And you can sort of understand that. We have the same tendencies ourselves when we read the Bibles. The good parts get us really excited. Amen. Those parts where God promises to be with us and to bless us and to encourage us. We like those parts. I like those parts. And the parts that talk about, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And moving right along. Huh? So I have some sympathy. So what the Apostle Paul is doing here is that he, from those Old Testament scriptures, he's saying, listen, I'm not preaching some new Christ. I'm not preaching some new or different Messiah. He says, I want you to open your Bibles this morning, and I want you to look and see that it says that the Christ, the Messiah, must needs have suffered. He must have suffered. And then risen again from the dead, which I'll tell you, a resurrection implies a death. And then after showing them from the scriptures, he didn't bring them some new book. Somebody say amen to that. He didn't come in with some new book, some new hidden wisdom, something he came up with, something that an angel told him. No, no, no. He said, why don't you get your own Bibles out? And let's look at some verses together and let me show you how it was always written that the Messiah was going to suffer. And it was always written that the Messiah was going to die. And it was always written that the Messiah was going to rise again. He says, and now I want to tell you about Jesus. Because he was and is the Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the chance to study it together this morning. Lord, our great and urgent desire is that we would just hear from you. Lord, you know that it's been a trying week, and Lord, I feel tired and worn out in lots of ways. I never really feel like the right guy for the job. And Lord, in many ways, that's just true. But these are your people, and they're here to hear from you. And God, what I want, what they want, we know what you want. It's just that we would have ears to hear, hearts that would take in what you have to say. God, save us from going through the motions. Save us from just checking a box or just being like, yeah, we know that. And God, today, would you change us? Would you do some work? Would you send revival? Would you take the things that are dead and make them alive? Help us to see you as you are. To not try to shove you into some kind of a box that makes sense to us, to try to turn you around so that you make more sense, so that you seem right side up to us. But God, help us, even as we confront and see you as the upside down king, God, that we might realize that we're upside down. Would you pick us up and stand us on our feet? God, you're so wonderful. And I want that to come out. I want it to come out today. So Lord, whatever needs to happen, we pray that you would do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you received a bulletin on the way in this morning, there's the sermon notes and some of the cross references that we're going to be looking at together this morning and some blanks to fill in as we go along. If you're watching the live stream, that's attached to the newsletter. If you're not getting the newsletter and you'd like to, just let us know. We'd be glad to send it to you. This morning, the upside down king. The first blank we want to fill in there as we look at the first two verses of our text in chapter 17 is their arrival in Thessalonica. And I want to draw your attention again here to the idea that that the Apostle Paul has gone, he's in Greece. He's arrived in Europe. You'll recall that he saw a vision of the man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And they arrive, but he goes to the Jews first, goes to God's chosen people first. And there's a lot of theological significance to this, and we'll get into it. But Paul, when we think about the Apostle Paul, if you grew up going to Sunday school or you've done some Bible study, you know these things. We often, when we talk about the Apostle Paul, we talk about him as the apostle to the Gentiles. And the bulk of his ministry was, in fact, to Gentiles. He was the first one to really carry the gospel in a systematic way to Gentile people. And looking around the room, it looks like we got mostly Gentiles here this morning. And so we all would just say amen to that. Aren't you glad God loves even Gentiles? I mean, praise the Lord. And it's a weird thing how much historically people have hated the Jews. It's a weird thing. You go anywhere in the world and you'll find people groups that hate other people groups. Right? I mean, whether you're talking about Hutus that hate Tutsis, or you're talking about the British and the Irish not getting along, or the different American Native American tribes, or whatever, there's always groups that have this animosity towards every some other group, but everywhere you go, you'll find people that hate Jews. Isn't that weird? How do you suppose you explain that? Could it be that those that Jesus loves, the devil hates? And so God chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to call out a people for his name. It was to the Jews that God entrusted the scriptures to write them down, to carry it forward, to pass it faithfully on to the next generation, to be his special called out people, to display things about his character and about his nature. And the devil and the enemy and the world has always hated them because of that. Now, we know that broadly today, most Jewish people do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, praise the Lord, there are many that do. Sometimes we'll call them Messianic Jews because Jewish by genetics, right? But they're followers of Jesus Christ by faith. And that, by the way, is, for example, the Apostle Paul. And Peter and all of the apostles fit into that category. And so he comes and he goes to the Jewish people first. They're his people nationally and genetically. They're God's people. He goes there first. And one of the reasons that makes sense is because if you go to the Greeks, you got to start from ground zero, because the Greeks believe all sorts of crazy things about God. And we find that more and more today, even in America, as we go out and we are talking to people that nowadays have no idea when you say God, the thing that they think of does not necessarily resemble what this Bible says at all. And so when we think about the great missionaries that took the gospel to India or to the Pacific Islands or into China or some of these places where they have very unusual concepts of God, you can't just start with, will everybody send? Because what does that mean? You can't even just start with what is sin. You got to start with, okay, let's talk about how many gods there actually are. Where did everything come from? You have to start at the very beginning. And my friends, I want to tell you, increasingly in the United States of America, we have to start at ground zero. And it's not even that they don't know. Part of the problem is a lot of what they know ain't so. Yeah, that's a good one, isn't it? That's Mark Twain. Just full credit there. I didn't come up with that. So, with the Jewish people, though, they already had a Bible they believed in. They just hadn't read it very closely. And so he's going to help them say, let's go look and see what the Bible actually says. And this is a reminder also that even after the crucifixion of Christ, because some people try to justify their hatred of the Jewish people by saying, well, they rejected and killed Christ. But I want you to know, this is after that. And who is the burden to go to first? It's still to the Jews. It's still to God's people. And Paul addressed this directly in Romans 11. It's there in your outline. Just excerpt of it, Romans 11, 125. I say then, hath God cast away his people? There's an idea in some churches today that God has disposed of the Jewish people and that the church has replaced the Jews as God's special people. And that's not true. The church is the bride of Christ. We are special to the Lord, for sure. And that's a wonderful thing. The church is what you want to be a part of. Listen, if someone here is genetically Jewish, I want to tell you, you should become a Christian. What you want to do is not be like, oh, well, I'm genetically related to Abraham. Jesus addressed that, said God can make people genetically related to Abraham out of this rock. I mean, that's how he made the first people, right? So we don't want to be too proud of our genes and who we're related to. You want to put your faith and trust into Jesus Christ. But having said that, the Bible clearly says that God has not cast away his people in favor of a new people. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he goes on to list his credentials and he says, well, first of all, it's obvious God hadn't cast away his people because I got saved. Do you know that God's willing to save anybody? That's so wonderful. And then he says, and then continuing on, you can go read the whole chapter, Romans chapter 11. It's very, very fascinating. But Paul says, for if thou, Gentiles, he's talking to the Roman Christians now, we're almost exclusively Gentiles. He said, if thou, Gentiles, were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now that's a lot of horticulture for a Sunday morning. But what he's saying is like, so if you don't know anything about trees and grafting and whatever, it's possible with most species of fruit trees that you can actually take a branch off, say, an apple tree, and you can find a pear tree, and if you prepare it just right, and you can actually attach that branch to the trunk and bind it into place, and it's more complicated than this. You all understand I went to business school. But you can actually graft that on there, and then you can have a pear tree that has one branch that's actually growing apples, and that's a remarkable thing. And guess who the apples are in this example? The Gentiles. So God's people that he's been cultivating through the centuries are the Jewish people, but because of unbelief, many of those branches were cut off. But as those branches were cut off of the natural tree through unbelief, the wild branches, the Gentiles, were grafted onto that tree, and we have life into us now, but it's not really our tree. Y'all with me? And Paul's saying, if God can take you wild branches and put you on the natural tree, how much easier is it to take the natural branches and put them back on their tree? All right. And then he says this, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, that tells us a couple things. One, the blindness to Israel is only in part. And two, it's for our benefit because it's letting us Gentiles get in on God's grace and on his mercy. And thirdly, there's a ticking clock on this. Once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then what? Then the blindness is going to depart from Israel. Whew. All right. So he goes to the Jews, opening and alleging that Christ needs to have suffered. What's he talking about with them? Verse 3, he's talking about the long-awaited Messiah. And I already covered some of this here in the opening as we looked at it. But he's showing them out of their scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that they have all been waiting for. And the Jews at this point had been waiting for centuries for the Messiah to come. And we know that because many of the Jews, even in Israel at the time, were waiting for the Messiah. They were looking for him to come. We just preached through this at Christmas. Some of my favorites, Simeon and Anna, they're there at the temple. They are waiting for the Messiah to come. You can see that in Luke 2:38. She, Anna, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and she spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. That looked for is the prostagomai. It means to wait for. All those that were waiting for redemption, that were waiting for the Messiah to come. And so there have always been the Jews that were expecting it. And so here comes Paul from their scriptures, helping them make sure they understand really what they're waiting for. And then says, I got really good news. He's come. And his name is Jesus. And this is an interesting thing as we think about the Messiah, about this long-awaited Messiah, because he was predicted. Over and over, we find there are hundreds of predictive verses that were exactly fulfilled by Jesus Christ. His birth, events of his life, his lineage, his miracles that he performed, the details of his death, including the piercing of his hands and feet. I mean, all that stuff is all in the Old Testament. One of the most moving descriptions of the crucifixion is not in the Gospels, it's in Isaiah. And so he's predicted. And yet when he came, he was still unexpected. The second thing we see here about the Messiah is that he suffered and died, and yet he lives. Verse 3 in our text, it says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. That's surprising. It's there in the Old Testament. It's there in your Bibles. But I want you to think for a minute about this message that the hearers are hearing. They're being shown these verses that maybe they hadn't understood in their Bibles, that they'd glossed over in their Bibles. They're saying, look, he's predicted. I know you weren't expecting it, but he was predicted. And listen, he suffered. And they killed him. But he's still alive. And by the way, his name is Jesus. That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God's anointed. He is the Holy One. It says that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And so this is the message to these people who have not heard yet. And there you're going to find that even though they all heard the same message from the same man at the same time, we're going to find very different reactions. Look at verse 4 with me if you would. And some of them believed. Somebody say amen. They saw the scripture verses. They heard the preaching. They heard the eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ that he lives, he lives, he lives. And they believed. And they consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. People get saved from top to bottom of the society. A bunch of the Jews get saved. A bunch of the Greeks in the city get saved. Some really important women get saved. Praise the Lord. I mean, people are getting saved all over. Verse 5. But of the Jews which believed not. So some of the Jews believed. And some of them didn't. And among the Jews that didn't believe, they were moved with envy. If you recall, envy is one of the things that the Bible singles out as the motivation for the Pharisees in killing Jesus Christ. And so we see that's exactly as Jesus warned us. He said, if they have hated me, they'll hate you. And so Paul and Silas and the gospel team here faces the same reaction that Jesus got. They're moved with envy. And this phrase is so, I kind of love this. took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Isn't that good? I mean, that's a good enough reason to use the King James right there, just because of phrases like that. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. How many of you know exactly who he's talking about here? Every society, every city, every culture has people like this. And what it means here is that these guys, they're not upset about Jesus especially. They're clearly believers. They're just in it to make trouble. If there's trouble to be made, if somebody needs to be roughed up, if some buildings need to be burned down, if some stores need to be looted, if some fingers need to get broken, and some kneecaps need to get busted, these are your guys. And so they go get these folks together, and they gathered a great company, and they set all the city on an uproar. And so, and this is a playbook, by the way, that's going to get used against Christians throughout history. It's happening right now to our brothers and sisters in Pakistan. I don't know if you've seen the news. I don't think I'd have seen it except Pastor Farouk sent it to me. But there's a nurse there who her co-workers have accused her of blasphemy against Islam and against the prophet. And so they've got her in jail. And blasphemy potentially carries a death sentence. If insulting Islam in Pakistan can for sure get you killed there. And though their testimonies don't even agree with each other, but she's in prison. It's a very scary time. For her, for our fellow Christians in Pakistan. And then, and part of the reason it's scary is because when these things happen, you get mobs start to get stirred up. And whatever's going to happen in the courtrooms and the trial, the Pakistani government will probably kind of try to keep a lid on that. But some of the danger is that as all the passions get inflamed, it's not what's going to happen in the courthouse that's super scary as much as what's going to happen out in the streets. You all understand what I'm trying to say to you this morning? How many of you know that we've begun to see this exact sort of thing in our country? And so the whole city's in an uproar. That is not a recipe for justice. And they assaulted the house of Jason, who sought to bring them out to the people. So they end up hiding in Jason's house. Mob storms his house and they have to bring him out. Why such different reactions? You know, the gospel's good news. It's really good news. And they've come to say, listen, look at your Bibles. Here's Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's come. He was dead and yet he lives. And now there's a riot in the city. What is going on? Why such different reactions? The explanation is the different kinds of soil that exist in people's hearts. It's the same message. It's the same gospel word. It's even the same preacher. And Jesus talked about this. He said, I tell you, a sower went out to sow his seed. And Jesus explained that seed, it's the word of God. And as the sower scatters his seed, that same seed from the same sower lands on very different kinds of ground. Jesus said some of that seed lands on hard ground, on the roadways, on hard hearts that are not open at all. And that life-changing seed is quickly stolen away by the devil. The birds come and they eat the seed before it ever has a chance to go into the heart. Jesus said some of that seed falls on stony ground. There's some dirt there and the seed goes in, but it's shallow. There are no roots. It's just emotional. It springs up. There's an emotionally positive reaction, but there's no root. And it quickly withers away as soon as there's any opposition at all. As soon as the Bible says, as soon as the sun comes up, you know the sun's supposed to help plants. The Bible says it's so shallow that as soon as the sun comes up, it just withers and dies. Some, that seed falls into weedy ground, into weedy hearts. Hearts that receive the word and they want to do what's right. They've got a desire to follow God, a desire to be saved. But it gets choked out by other things. There's too much competition. They want this, but they also want that. And they don't really want to give up that. and it just strangles it. But Jesus said in Luke 8:15, but there's some that seed that falls onto good ground. It falls onto soft hearts. And it goes down in and it puts down roots. Jesus said, they on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. May I say to you this morning two things about this. Number one, this is why it's so important to join God in his work and not just shout at people. Sometimes Christians get the idea we're just going to shout people into heaven. And if that worked, I would buy you a bullhorn. We'll go yell at people together. I don't know if you've noticed, but that doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't is because of exactly what Jesus is talking about here. If it's a hard heart, so what do you got to do? Where is God working? You go join him there, where the ground has been tilled and where it's soft and where they're ready to receive it. All right, and then number two, I'd like to say to you this morning, this is why it's so critical to diligently keep our own hearts soft. Christian, if you can only do one thing, keep your heart tender towards the Word of God. There's so much in life that's going to want to make you hard to the Word of God. Disappointments, frustrations, fear, anxiety, other Christians that have failed you, pastors or preachers that have failed you, things in life that have not gone the way you expected, unanswered prayers, prayers that God just said no to. There is so much that would harden your heart to the Word of God. But the overwhelming, most important thing that you can do is keep a soft heart towards the Word of God. So that when the seed comes, it's got somewhere to grow. Because it's the same message with very different reactions, and it depends on the kind of heart that that message hits. Next, we find a little bit more here about the upside down king. I'm not going to say too much about it right now because it's sort of the conclusion of the message that we'll get to again in a moment. But the upside down king, verse 6 and 7. So they've stormed the house of Jason. They've turned the whole city into a riot. They want to bring these Christians out, bring these gospel preachers out so that they can, I am sure, give them a fair trial. Verse 6, and it says, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city. You can see how fair they are. When they can't get the people they're really mad at, they'll just take whoever was close to the people that they were mad at and drag them off to trial. No parallels to today in that either. So they drew Jason and certain of the brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now, A, that is pretty words from people that just got done starting a riot. But I still love it anyway. These that have turned the world upside down have come here now. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received. He said, Jason's feeding and clothing and housing these people. What a good testimony for Jason. And it says, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They're the rebels. They're the troublemakers. They're breaking Caesar's rules. Really, how are they breaking Caesar's rules? Look at what it says. Saying, there is another king, one Jesus. There's so much about this that thrills me. This is great. If they put me in jail for this someday, it'll be the best day of my life. This guy that's turned the world upside down and is telling people there's another king named Jesus, take me right now. Right? I mean, what do you want on your tombstone? Right? How about turn the world upside down for a different king, one named Jesus? Whew, that's good. I just like this a lot. I mean, they're just being vicious and awful, terrible liars. But it's sort of like with Jesus, you remember the sign they put over his head on the cross to make fun of him? This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And they wrote it in Latin, and they wrote it in Greek, and they wrote it in Hebrew. And there it was in the language of law, Jesus is king. And there it was in the language of science and philosophy, Jesus is king. And there it is in the language of religion and the oracles of God, Jesus is king. And they were making fun of him, but boy, were they right. And here they are, they've got it just right again. I want to ask you two questions about this. The first one is this. How can poor travelers, these men who came with no money into town, with no network of friends, with no access to the power structure, who we know later on were dependent on receiving gifts from people from far away, who nearly starved to death on occasion, who Paul, who on some occasions had to make tents and sell them just to get enough money to feed the missionary crew. How could these poor travelers from out of town be turning the world upside down? May I suggest to you that something else is going on here? Because the accusations are right. Something's going on that's not explainable by who these men are. The second question is this: how can a crucified Jesus be a threat to Caesar? To Caesar! These people are talking about this Jesus. And he's a threat against the Roman Empire. Really? You mean the one they easily captured? The one who never raised an army, who never even picked up a sword. The one who offered no defense at his own trial. The one who died with only three of his followers brave enough to be seen at the foot of his cross. That guy is a threat to Caesar. Yeah, he is. Oh, yes, he is, my friends. He is a mortal, mortal threat to Caesar and every empire in the world. He is the great stone cut without hands that is coming to grind them all into powder. Do you understand that Jesus is going to smash every Caesar into dust? They ain't going to be able to find pieces of Caesar when Jesus is done with them. Don't tempt me, I will do it. His kingdom is a threat to every stronghold in the world. He is turning the world upside down. The accusations are right. There's something going on here. There's something about this other king. There's something about this King Jesus. He's not like the other kings. He's not like Caesar. And he is terrifying to them because he's an upside down king. His kingdom is not like kingdoms they're used to. The Romans smashed every kingdom they could get their hands on. They rolled over the top of them and subjugate them. They ruled over the kingdom where Jesus was born. They were in charge, in charge, in charge. The Roman soldiers captured Jesus. The Roman soldiers pierced his hands and feet. They nailed him to an old rugged cross, and Roman soldiers guarded his tomb, and they still couldn't keep him down. Because he's the upside down king. Tragically, these Thessalonians, they see this evidence. I mean, their own accusations bear witness against them that these poor travelers have turned the world upside down, and this King Jesus, this crucified king, is a threat to Caesar. And yet they see, even though there's this evidence that something is going on, that something unexplainable, that something very unusual is happening, they see this unexplained power at work and they just want it gone. The question today is, what do you think of Jesus? Is it too much trouble to have your world turned upside down and you just want it back to normal? May I remind you this morning that normal is pretty terrible. It always amazes me when people like resist Jesus turning everything upside down. Because that would only make sense if right side up was really awesome. Have you noticed that it isn't? I mean, how much suffering and death and loss and disappointment and grief do you have to go through before you want it turned upside down? And what a tragedy that these people faced with this opportunity, the gospel message, just want it gone. It's too scary to have an invisible crucified king. Or would you like to know more about this other king? This King Jesus. Two more thoughts before we make application. The first one I just want you to see here in the next verse is the noble Bereans. So they get thrown out. So they, you know, God rescues them out of here, but they have to leave. Verse 8, look at what it says. Verse 8, they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let him go. So he posts bail. Y'all with me? Okay. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews, just like always. Verse 11, and these are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God, they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men. So they get thrown out of Thessalonica, they go to Berea, and praise God, they keep doing exactly what they've been doing the whole time. They go right to the synagogues, and they begin to preach, but the Bereans are noble, and I want you to catch why the Bereans are noble. Why? Because they search the scriptures daily to see if it was so. I love this about the Christian faith. The Christian message is not, just believe what I tell you. Beware those who would say to you, just believe it because I said so. Beware. The thing that the Bible holds up as noble is that they checked their Bibles to see if it was really so. Somebody say amen. Amen. Now, Christian, I want to tell you, as your pastor, I am rooting for you. It terrifies me to get up here, and I am very careful about everything I say to try to make sure I get it just right. But I think every single Sunday I say something that if I had a time machine, I would go back and say it a little different. I wouldn't finish on time. I'm just telling you, the noble thing in the Christian faith is not to just blindly follow people. It's to search your Bible daily and see if it's really so. And that's what the Bereans did. He says, don't just... And today there are ministries, some of the Messianic Jew ministries that are really cool. I've watched some of their videos. They're really, really great. And they wander around, and they're just like in Jerusalem, and they're out there, and they said, have you ever read Isaiah? And they'll hand them a Bible and say, hey, read this, would you? And it's wonderful because that's the nobility, is to be willing to trust God's word, not necessarily the preacher. Yeah, right. Now, you all know I'm not going to mislead you on purpose, I hope. Okay. All right. But still, check your Bibles. And then finally this, victory through defeat. Victory through defeat. So they get thrown out of Thessalonica. That seems bad, but they've gone to Berea. And it turns out that's kind of good because the Bereans are excited to get the message. Now, a bunch of people got saved in Thessalonica, but even more get saved in Berea. Berea is a much smaller town. But so they're there, and the gospel's going forward in Berea, and things are going good. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. You ever been so mad you had to follow the person you're mad at? You would think if you're mad at somebody and you drive them off, you won. But I'll tell you this, if you get mad enough, them leaving is not good enough. You gotta, oh, and another thing. And so they come down to Berea and try to start a riot down there too. Verse 14. And then immediately the brethren, apparently whatever this was real serious. So the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for them to come to him with all speed, and they departed. I mean, my intention is not to piece through all this with you this morning. I just want you to see that they were concerned about this, and they had this little elaborate thing where they said, well, Paul's going to go get on a boat, but actually he went inland a little bit further, and they waited a couple of days, and then Silas and Timotheus have come and joined him later. I mean, this was a thing. But look at where they've ended up. Athens. Now they've come to the capital. Next Sunday, we're going to look at Paul's incredible sermon that he delivered on Mars Hill in Athens. And so I just want you to say this. They've been thrown out of Thessalonica, but that got the gospel to Berea. The persecution followed Berea, but that just moved them to Athens. Things keep going wrong in a way that keeps pushing the gospel forward. We know with hindsight that Paul's going to end up imprisoned and killed in Rome. But even if Paul had lived to be 100, his life was still going to be short. His God-given mission was to plant new churches across Europe and Asia. This persecution gave him the urgency to keep moving. As a pastor, I feel that I have some insight into Paul's heart, the way that he talks. When you read his letter to the Thessalonians, for example, is very, very tender. I think it's possible and maybe even likely that if it hadn't been for the persecution, Paul would have stayed in Thessalonica longer than the Lord wanted him to. God had uniquely called and equipped Paul to be able to go into all these cities, to get into the synagogues, to be able to preach Christ powerfully. And God's plan for Paul was to start a bunch of churches, not one or two, and spend a long time there. But I think he probably, you know, sometimes doing a good thing will be the thing that keeps you from doing the thing you ought to be doing. And this persecution put the urgency into Paul that I don't know if it would have been there in quite that way otherwise. So I just want to say to you that his victories when he reaches the end of his life and he says, I finished my course, that some of the wind in his sails to get across the finish line was all this persecution, was all these defeats that actually pushed him towards victory. As a Christian, that ought not to surprise us. The Bible says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame him, they overcame the enemy, by, now catch this, there's three things here that are really powerful. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Now we're talking about overcoming here, and it is odd maybe at first to think when we're thinking about overcoming, that you're overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. What are we talking about? We're talking about the death of Jesus Christ on an old rugged cross. They overcame by what looked like death's victory. That moment when it looked like death had triumphed over Jesus Christ was actually the moment of Christ's great victory. And so his followers also get victory by the blood of the Lamb. It's victory through defeat. Secondly, by the word of their testimony. Now, word of their testimony, I don't know what you think of when you hear word of their testimony. I'll tell you what I think of. I think of all of them that died martyrs' deaths rather than change their story about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that all those eyewitnesses all died, most of them horribly, rather than change their tune on the fact that Jesus Christ bodily walked out of that tomb and they saw him alive. I think of Stephen, whom they literally threw rocks at him until he died, and he wouldn't change the word of his testimony. And what's the last thing that Stephen said? He said, I see the heavens opened, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. All the victory through the word of his testimony. So they got the victory through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. I've showed this picture before. I love it. Somebody painted it. It's called the First Day in Heaven. And I like it because it reminds me that even though there's grief and tears here, it is hard to even imagine the joy of the Christians that close their eyes in death and then immediately open them again to see the face of Jesus. That faith has become sight. That it was all true. I mean, we believe that it's true. Somebody say amen. But can you imagine what it's going to be like when you open your eyes and you're going to be like, it's all really true? that Jesus is here. Joy is here. Eternal life in the presence of Christ has begun. Even after it seems like you've suffered your final defeat at the hand of death, it turns out to just be another victory through Jesus Christ, our King. Wow. Even defeat doesn't really defeat King Jesus. It's just another victory for our upside down King. All right, application here before we're done this morning. I have just 2 points and then one kind of final thought. First one is this. The upside down values is treating God's word as trouble. When God's word, we saw this very different reaction to the gospel messages. And it's easier to see that in others than it is to see it in ourselves. But here's the question I'd like to pose to you if I might this morning. When God's word says something that we do not like, when the Bible says something that is uncomfortable, when it says something that is different from what we already believe, that it is upside down from our way of thinking, how do we view God's word in those cases? It's fine to just shout amen when the Bible says something you already believe or already agree with. But what about when that's not true? And this sets the stage for what the Bible says about our upside down King. My goal this morning, I'm going to close by talking about the upside down King. But you know, we don't know anything about him except what comes out of this book. Some people treat God's word as trouble. But don't do that. Don't choose riches over God's word. Sometimes God's word might not be the pathway to the most material gain. Following what God's word says might financially cost sometimes. But what does the Bible say? Proverbs 10:2, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. It says, you are making a bad mistake if you choose riches over what the Bible says, because the treasures of wickedness profit nothing. You don't actually get ahead that way. Secondly, don't choose your own work over God's word. Sometimes what the Bible says challenges something we have put, frankly, a lot of effort into. Something that's important that we've been building, that we've been laboring, that we have invested our time and our treasure and our energy and our personality. And it's not, somehow the work is not just work anymore. It like represents us. And if God challenges that at all, we are disinclined to let it go. Ecclesiastes 2:11, Solomon said, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and all the labor that I'd labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. It didn't actually accomplish anything. Don't choose your own work over God's word. Don't choose nice sounding words over God's word. Listen, as soon as the Bible says something hard, something unpleasant, something difficult, the very next thing you're going to hear sounds a little like this. And it says, boy, that's awfully mean. Can you believe how mean God is being to you? God's being so unfair. You know that God really just wants you to always be happy. God wants you to have whatever things you think you want to have. You don't have to do that. I insert the hissing noises. Don't choose nice sounding words. Sometimes the things God's word have to say are hard. But don't choose the nice-sounding things over the hard things, because the nice-sounding things are lies. It's better to have the hard truth than a nice-sounding lie. Jeremiah 7:8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You can't get ahead that way. And finally, don't choose anything over God's word. Don't choose anything. The devil took Jesus up onto a high place and showed him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of all of them and said, Jesus, I'll give it all to you if you'll just worship me. Mark 8:36, Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" It doesn't matter what you think you gain by ignoring the word of God. Could I tell you, even if the word of God seems like trouble, don't treat it like trouble. Don't choose anything over the word of God. Instead of treating God's word as trouble, even when it's hard, we should treat those things as treasure. When God's word has something hard to say to us, if we'll recognize that as treasure, now we're going to start to talk about profit. Because two things. Because God's word leads us in the right way. It leads us in the right way. Towards peace. Towards righteousness. Isaiah 48, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way thou shouldst go. Oh, that thou had hearkened unto my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the ways of the sea." God says, I'm teaching you how to do it right. I'm teaching you how to succeed. I'm teaching you how to profit. If you'd only listen to my commandments, if you'd only listen to my word, your peace would have been like a river and righteousness like the waves of the sea. God's word is a treasure. And God's word corrects us as children. For, by the way, your benefit. Heather and I got a lot of time into training Evangeline and into training Hugo. Now, it looks differently. Evangeline, guests don't know, is my special needs daughter. So, you know, so she's mentally only able to do certain things. But we still are working with her to train her. In fact, one of the things that I told, we got a new therapist in, and so we're training the therapist, right? And so I said, well, we're trying to teach Evangeline to manipulate us in the proper way. Which is really true. If you come to our house, you'll see that. Because if she's screaming about something, she's like, ah! And he's like, you know. But then and then when she realizes that that's not going to get her what she wants, she comes over to me and she goes, and then she can have whatever she wants. Dad, the answer from Daddy is yes. For kissy face, right? And what are we doing? I want her to manipulate me correctly. Hugo, the bar's a little higher, although he gets quite a lot from smooching his dad also. But I'm just saying that, like, all that energy that we're putting into Evangeline, into Hugo, into training them correctly is, you know, some of it is for our benefit, but mostly who's the beneficiary of that? They are the beneficiary of that. We're preparing them to be able to deal with the world and interact with other people. Did you know that God's correction of you is mostly for your benefit? When God has to say, no, don't touch the stove, when God says, be careful with those scissors, when God says, don't hit your sister, he's trying to train you to do it right. Hebrews 12:5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise not the chastening, the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son that he receiveth. It says, listen, if you're God's child, he's going to try to correct you. He's going to try to straighten you out. He's going to tell you when you're wrong. Sometimes you're going to feel bad because you did something wrong. And that's good. Furthermore, we had fathers of our own flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? It says, listen, if you obeyed your parents after the flesh, they were broken sinners. Shouldn't you much more have respect to God? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. If you'll let God's chastening correct you, it'll do you a world of good. All right, now finally, I want to talk to you, I'm not going to do most of the talking on this, but I want to talk about how Jesus is the true king. I want to end this message in a very unusual way. I've never done this before. You've got most of the transcript. I'm going to play a little video. And I'm going to get back up and we're going to read this last verse. But I was thinking about all the things I wanted to say about my Jesus. I remembered a thing. I was down at a spiritual leadership conference, and I think R.B. Ouellette did this from memory. But he was quoting from a sermon by Dr. Lockridge. He was a Baptist preacher in San Diego in the 70s, really well-known gospel preacher. And maybe his most famous sermon was this one about King Jesus. And he ended it by asking people if they knew his king. And some of you maybe have heard this, and if not, you're in for a real treat. But I just thought, rather than me try to do it, I want you to just hear. We have the recordings of him giving this message in 1976. It's about 5 minutes long. I want to play this video for you, and then we're going to be done. But if you would, even though it's a video and not me standing here, would you take this seriously? As Pastor Lockridge asked this question about, do you know my king?
I wonder if you know him. Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is a Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Well, no barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his solar supply. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. And he's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Do you know my king? Well, my king is a king of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a gateway of glory. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Do you know him? Well, he's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens of heaven cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He always has been, and he always will be. I'm Somebody had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Yeah! Do you know him? He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the lord of lords. That's my king. Yeah!
Know my king? Revelation 19:16 says he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Before we're gone, I'd like to invite you to take a moment to do some business with God. Sister Nancy, if you're able to come, and you could bow your head where you're at and close your eyes at home, whatever you'd like to do. This morning, as is our custom, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or do anything like that. But I would like to ask you to take a moment to do business with the Lord. You have a chance to speak directly to the upside down king. You don't have to make an appointment. He's available. Listen, if today God's speaking to you about knowing him, maybe as we played that video, the thought occurred to you, I don't know that I know him. There are a lot of descriptions about Jesus. Do you know him? I don't mean just have you heard about him, but do you know him? Are you sure that you're right with God, that your sins have been forgiven? Listen, if you're here this morning, if you're watching the live stream, if you're not 100% sure, you can be. If I could, I would beg you to please let us know so we could take a Bible and show you right from the scriptures how you can know our King. There's another King, and he's not like Caesar. He's not like the wicked rulers. There's another king, and his name is Jesus. Maybe this morning God would speak to your heart about the way you respond to his word. I know the Bible says some hard and difficult things. Things that are not what you were expecting, that were not what you wanted to hear, and that are not what's popular. Do you treat those things as trouble? Maybe there's some area in your life that God would put his finger on where you're choosing comfort over following God's word. Choosing riches, choosing your work, choosing things that sound nice. Instead of seeing God's word as trouble, maybe you could ask God to help you see it as it really is, as great treasure. As a help, correction given from a perfect heavenly Father to help his beloved children. God is not trying to hurt you. He's telling you the truth and inviting you to walk in the truth. The truth isn't always popular, but it will set you free. The truth will enable you to walk in the light close to Jesus. That's where the joy is. That's where the peace is. That's where the love is. Do you know the upside down King? Do you know my King Jesus? He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He forgives sinners and delivers the captives. Do you know him? Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's my King.